Slide. There are some sermons it's an absolute joy and delight to preach. There are others which are more challenging. But anyone who has been following the news recently will know about just an endless catalogue of situations in which powerful men have abused their position. It happens in sport, in medicine, in education, in business, in the media, in the music industry, and sadly too in churches. Following the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, we are painfully aware that abuse can occur within churches. But it occurred to me that I had never heard a sermon on the subject. It's uncomfortable. We don't want to think that it could happen here. And yet, the indications are that abuse will happen wherever there is power without accountability. And in our churches, in many places, we can find ourselves giving too much power to one individual, or placing too much trust in people, or providing too easy access for predators to those who are young or vulnerable. So I just wanted to spend some time this morning thinking about abuse, how it happens, and why it is that in many contexts, churches and other organizations have been so bad at responding effectively to it. We could too easily place on a pedestal leaders who can command the stage, hold a congregation spellbound by their words, and inspire others to donate their finances and their time. We can be willing to overlook narcissistic tendencies, toxic masculinity, and patterns of behavior designed to insulate from criticism. In trauma studies, strategies of abusers are summarized by the acronym DAVO. The abuser denies that anything is wrong. It's all a terrible misunderstanding. When that doesn't work, they attack the challenger. They say that she's jealous or bitter or damaged or something else. They reverse victim and offender, make out that they're the one being persecuted. Rachel Dale Hollander, who was one of Larry Nassar's victims, wrote a book called What's a Girl Worth? And she gives a harrowing account there of how communities faced with the unthinkable can succumb to these strategies. When unbelievably horrible abuse occurs, its victims are too frequently disbelieved. So we need to look out for relationships in which a powerful person is paying too close attention to someone who is young or vulnerable. We need to look out for leaders whose dodgy behavior is minimized, excused, or normalized. Well, of course, the pretty girls are his favorites. We need to watch out for those leaders who are skilled at avoiding criticism, silencing it, isolating those who've got something critical to say, or escalating every confrontation, every challenge to something they've done becomes a it's them or me, forcing people to take sides. This need not be the case. Wise leaders actively encourage others to hold them to account. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Be on your guard, yet lest an angel or even I preach a different gospel." George Verber, the founder of the missionary organization Operation Mobilization, repeatedly say to his audiences that he might get it wrong, fail, or fall, and that if he did so, people shouldn't follow him. They should follow Jesus. Does anybody watch nature programs? What do baby animals do when they're feeling threatened? Some of them run to mum, yeah? Some of them scream, yes. Some of them hide. We are taught that people have a fight or flight reaction when being threatened. But actually, there are three typical responses to attack: fight, flight, or freeze. Rachel Den Holland describes going for treatment to Larry Nassar and finding that his hands were in all sorts of places that they shouldn't have been. And there she is as a young girl being touched in all sorts of ways that she didn't need to be touched. There was no justification for it at all. She just sort of tried to take herself out of her head and think somewhere else. Often when abuse comes to light years later, victims are asked, why didn't you do anything at the time? Why didn't you say anything? The reality is that many victims may have said nothing because they judged correctly that if they had spoken up, they would not have been listened to. There are all sorts of other issues surrounding what we need to be aware of about victims. Trauma can affect our ability to recall events or to do so in a logical sequence. Blaming yourself can be an attempt to get some measure of control over something that has happened that has been unspeakably awful. We can, if we push in a church context, people to reconcile too quickly, re-traumatize. And so often we want to fix harm that will take years, if it ever, to fully heal. All of this is difficult. All of this is painful. But the statistics from Rape Crisis are that 1 in 4 women will have been raped or sexually assaulted, and 1 in 6 children will have been sexually abused. So this is not stuff that is happening out there in other places and to other people. Within this village, within this church, there are people who will have had these experiences. So why do these things continue to happen? How are they allowed to happen? Well, there are many male leaders seen as superheroes because their ministry is effective in terms of numbers or donations. I did employment law for many, many years, and what I saw with employment law is that all organizations have this tendency to circle the wagons when one of their own is being attacked. Investigating properly requires confronting someone who is likely to respond aggressively and or manipulatively. And tragically, too many allegations of abuse are dealt with as single instances instead of being seen as part of a pattern of predatory behavior. As humans, we naturally tend to prefer to avoid conflict. We want to protect our friends, our communities, our institutions. We don't want to face up to difficult things. There's this phrase called cognitive dissonance. And cognitive dissonance is when you're confronted with a fact that just seems to shatter your worldview. Well, he's a lovely man, isn't he? He's been so great for the church for these years. He's been such a fantastic teacher. The children's grades have been great. How could he have done what he's being accused of? Question I think we have to ask ourselves is, are we prepared to take seriously uncomfortable allegations? Do we have effective systems for accountability? One of the things that you're going to be doing shortly is voting for new elders. The Bible tells us that church leadership should be plural, and one of the reasons it should be plural, one of the reasons why you want a number of different leaders, is so that they can hold one another accountable. And it's a good idea not just to continue to elect the same people, but also to have some new faces. People coming in from new faces, who are new, can ask different questions. See things where people have become too comfortable, where people have become too cozy. Now, you'll have noticed so far that I haven't touched on our passage very much. But the message from the Bible is that God is not surprised when power is abused. The Apostle Paul, when he went to the church in Ephesus, said, I've got to move on and go somewhere else now. I want to talk to you about what's going to happen now you run yourselves. And he warned, even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So be on your guard. Now, we want to come to church. We want to feel safe. We want to be able to let down our guard. But Paul urges the Ephesian church, be on your guard. We need to learn to share God's heart for the least of these, to emulate Jesus in his concern for children, for women, for the naked, the vulnerable, the oppressed, and those whose life histories made victim blaming easy. And so we come now to our passage. Our passage begins. It was springtime when kings go out to war. You remember where David, in our all-age talk, there is David on the battlefield using an unconventional strategy to beat a giant. And much of the rest of the story of how David gets to become king is about his effectiveness leading a war band. David's job was to protect Israel against its enemies. His job was to bring peace, to fight the wars. But you know what? He got to my sort of age, and his office in the palace was comfortable. And the thought of going out and fighting and having to live in a tent and all of that with the dust and the smell and all of that, well, he'd got people to do that now. He'd got generals who could go and do it instead. David, secure in his position, surrounded by loyal supporters, is able to delegate the conduct of the war to his generals. And then from the top of his palace, he becomes a voyeur, obsessed with the woman he sees bathing. He summons her to him and sleeps with her. Now, at this point, in order to understand the dynamic, you need to do a little bit of digging. We are told in verse 3 of the passage that was read that Bathsheba's father was Eliam. If you go to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, you will find that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of David's friends from way back when. Which means that Bathsheba was young enough to be David's granddaughter. He's in his 50s. She's no older than her early 20s. He's the king. He says, come here. What's she going to do? The overwhelming inference from this passage must be that Bathsheba had no real choice in the matter. And if you listen carefully to the passage, she doesn't speak, she doesn't speak, she doesn't speak. He sleeps with her. The first thing we hear from her, the first time we get agency and voice from her, is when she has become pregnant. And when you go on in the story of David's life, yes, Bathsheba and David have a son called Solomon. But when David is old, it isn't Bathsheba who's keeping his bed warm at night. And when, in the beginning of the book of Kings, Bathsheba goes in to ask David to confirm that Solomon will be his successor, she never calls him my husband. She always refers to him as my lord, the king. The power differential is there in Scripture when we look for it. The man who's got old and comfortable, the man with the power structures around him, takes advantage. And then, having taken advantage, he organizes a cover-up. Did you hear as well who Bathsheba's husband was? Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite. Uriah isn't a Jew. Uriah is a foreigner. He's on the outside. Bathsheba and Uriah are easy meat. They're an easy target. They're easy to isolate. They're easy to manipulate. And David has got Joab, his loyal right-hand man, who's going to organize a cover-up. And sadly, this is what we see in churches and other organizations. Abuse occurs. The victims are isolated. And then the organization goes into cover-up mode. Is that a godly response? No, it's not. Romans 2:16 tells us that God sees what has been done in secret and will judge. The passage that was read finishes with, "What David had done displeased God." Well, not only did it displease God, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to challenge David. And Nathan, he's in a situation where he's dealing with this powerful guy. There's no effective mechanisms of accountability. What do you do? You can't impeach a king in ancient Israel. So Nathan goes in and he tells David a story. He says, "Look, once upon a time, there was a man who had a massive flock of sheep. And the guy next door, he only had one little lamb. And when a friend came to visit the man who had a massive flock of sheep, what did the man who had the massive flock of sheep do? He decided to sacrifice the lamb from his neighbor." And David says, "Well, that's outrageous. Why on earth did he do that? He had all this. Why did he choose to abuse his power?" And Nathan says, "Yeah, well, there you go. That's just what you did when you stole Bathsheba." And there it is. David's abusive behavior amounts to contempt for the Lord. Nathan uses this story to cut through the self-deception and self-justification abusers use to normalize their actions. And then we just see the consequences of David's abuse playing out through the second half of his reign. His example of seizing the woman he wanted is copied by his son Amnon, who rapes his half-sister Tamar. Paralyzed by his own shame, David is impotent in his anger. Absalom then intervenes and kills Amnon. David doesn't know what to do because Absalom's his favorite son. There's civil war. We end up with chaos. Chaos that began with abuse and was exacerbated by a cover-up. You know, what's tough about this? Is this the same David who trusted God and defeated Goliath? You know, it's like discovering that Hugh Edwards or Philip Schofield are abusers. The story of David in 2 Samuel shows the capacity of power, privilege, and comfort to corrupt even those who have good character. It shows the sad reality that even if abuse is addressed, lasting harm to individuals and communities may have been done. But the story also reveals two other lessons. The first is that God is unequivocally on the side of the victims of abuse. It's against David, not Bathsheba, that God's anger is directed. And the second is that God desires abuse to be called out for what it is, for the shameful deeds done in secret to be exposed to the light. These are hard things to hear. What do we need to do? How do we need to react and respond? In the movie Spotlight, which is about sexual abuse in the Catholic Church in the States, uncovered by the Boston Globe, there's the striking line: if it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a village to abuse one. What we need to do is to learn about abuse. I spent the last 3 months writing a short paper on this topic, and in order to do so, I've had to read the stories of those who've been victims of abuse and to learn from the wisdom of those who counsel victims of abuse. The first step to making our churches, homes, charities, and workplaces safe for victims is to learn what abuse looks like, to learn how it starts, and to learn how it affects victims. Those of us with strength and power need to learn the effects of our behaviour on others. If after the service you want to shake my hand, give me a hug, or even kiss me on the cheek, you're very welcome to do so, but I'm not going to initiate such contact. When I was small, it was usual for parents to tell their children, go and give your granddad a cuddle, and to insist that the child did so even if they did not want to. That was unwise. It sent the wrong message, the message that children didn't have control over who hugged them. So we need to listen. We need to look out. If you see something that makes you feel uncomfortable, discuss it. If someone makes you feel uncomfortable, tell someone else. And if you're going to speak to someone more powerful than you, either meet them somewhere public or take along someone as a witness. We don't want to be alert in church context. We don't want to have to be, but we do need to be. God alone is worthy of our unconditional trust. So learn, look out, and listen. The accounts of victims need to be taken seriously. The effect of trauma on victims needs to be understood. When unbelievably awful things have occurred, hard truths need to be faced. And victims need to be supported, not isolated. Ezekiel is crystal clear about where God stands when it comes to abusers and their victims. Ezekiel 34:9-10. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I'm against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending for the flock. I will rescue the flock from their mouths. It will no longer be food for them. The Bible shows us a God who is aware of the reality of abuse, who hates the damage it causes, and who longs for God's people to be different. I've just used the story of David to explore it, but you can go and have a look at what's happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, what happens in the book of Judges, what happens in Ezekiel and various other places. You can find, when you go looking for it, you discover abuse doesn't surprise God. He's horrified and disappointed, distressed and angry about it. But God's word addresses these questions. Learn, look out, listen, and lament. We need to develop a theology of lament, of consolation and recovery for victims of abuse and for congregations in which abuse has occurred. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that no ministry, no matter how charismatic, was worth anything unless it demonstrated love. Love which protects victims will, for their sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up to abusers. It will not cover up evil, but will bring the truth to light. It will always protect victims. Always trust God's truth rather than the lies of abusers. Always hope for justice, repentance, and forgiveness. And always persevere in the hard work of making sure that this church and others are places where victims find protection and space to recover, and where abusers are forced to face up to the truth about themselves. Learn, look out, listen, and lament. You want to find out more about this? Let me just recommend three resources. Rachel Den Hollander's What's a Girl Worth? Marcus Honeysett, Powerful Leaders When Church Leadership Goes Wrong. And then Diane Langberg, When the Church Harms God's People. I realise this is difficult. I realise this is sensitive. I realise for some of you here, this will have been very personal. If you need to talk to somebody, please find somebody to talk to. I'm happy to talk, but it needn't be me. And in many places, we need to go and talk to somebody professional about these kinds of things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we would much rather live in a world in which the worst didn't happen. But what we do know is that in this world in which the worst has happened, you understand, because the worst happened to your son too. Lord, help us to understand how to reconcile the demands of truth and justice and mercy and forgiveness. But we pray that we would be people who have eyes open to protect those that you love. Amen. We're going to sing, God Forgave My Sin.